Now we're continuing to look on Sunday mornings at Jesus Christ after Christmas.
Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And when it was the day, he departed and went into a lonely place, and the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen.
Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 31 and following. For with an open Bible, you'll be able much more readily to follow what I'm going to say in the next 25 minutes or so. And notice I did say, or so. Luke in his Gospel is describing Jesus after Bethlehem as a great, gigantic, towering figure at the center of history, including our history. Now, gigantism, I read in my newspaper, is very much in fashion in our day. Two gigantic statues started their monumental lives last week. There's a huge statue planned as part of the Millennium Dome in Greenwich in London, 320 feet high, I understand, taller than the Statue of Liberty. And whether it's male or female is yet to be announced. But I know where I would put the smart money in these days of political correctness. And did you see a picture of the other statue, which was unveiled last Sunday, I think it was? The so-called Angel of the North, set on a hill in northeast England, and set up there to inspire happy motorists on the A1 and inspire visitors to Gateshead. And I would imagine that visitors to Gateshead would need all the inspiration that's going. But I doubt if they would find it from that grotesque 60-foot construction with the wingspan of a jumbo jet. But there does seem to be a need, as we approach a new millennium, for some kind of gigantic, towering figure which symbolizes our society and our culture. Well, Luke in his Gospel invites us to consider Christ. Christ, the colossus of all cultures and countries and civilizations. Christ, the only Christ, who can safely guide us not just into a new millennium, but guide us into the everlasting kingdom. So let me point out again this morning Jesus and what we learn about the one great necessity for our day and age. What is the one great thing that we need in our day and age according to Luke chapter 4? Well, it's preaching. Believe it or not, Christ's preaching, Christ's word. Let me underline our text at verse 43, where Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, because that is why I was sent. Sent from heaven to earth, sent by the Father down to earth." God had only one son, and he sent him as a preacher. That's a very trite but true saying. So Luke shows us, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, that first and foremost, he was a preacher Christ. Now, there are many people, verse 42, who put pressure upon him to be a healer Christ. But Jesus was absolutely determined not to be sidetracked into a faith-healing ministry. And so he went to a lonely place to pray and to prioritize his task, and he says, I must preach. Now, similarly, today, there is increasing pressure on the Christian church to be distracted by many other activities, not least that of faith healing, and to be diverted from the central task, which is proclaiming the good news. I must preach the good news, says Christ. And so should Christ's church say the same. Now, to be realistic, we have to concede that confidence in preaching in the church is at its lowest point. Never mind the world outside there. The length of the average sermon, for example, in our own denomination has been going down and down and down over the years until now it's very near single figures as far as minutes are concerned. And what's wrong with that, I can hear some of you say, under your breath, in the secrecy of your seat, somewhere around this church. Anthony Trollope, whose description of the Reverend Obadiah Slope I quoted last week, would say that there's everything right about this trend. And if a sermon is reduced to just a few minutes, so much the better. No one, and here's another quotation from Trollope, no one can rid himself of the preaching clergyman. He is the bore of the age, the nightmare that disturbs our rest. Not very flattering, is it? And here's an even ruder definition from a modern critic. Preaching is a monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. I rather like that. But the Son of God says, I must preach because that's why I was sent. So what is it that's characteristic of Christ's preaching, according to Luke chapter 4? Well, very clearly, there are two features set before us here, which we have to note. Let's look at them in turn. The first feature is Christ's authority. Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people, and they were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. Notice, it's his message that had authority. So what was his message? Well, we must assume that his message in Capernaum was the same as described in our text at verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God? Well, that's the rule of God as it affects human life. The rule of God which enters the human heart and drives away a sinful lifestyle and replaces it with a godly lifestyle which arises from the very center of the personality. It's the rule of God which brings peace to the conscience, power and purpose for existence, hope for dying, and the assurance of heaven. That's what the kingdom of God means. And the preaching of the kingdom of God is meant to be received by the hearers as good news. Now, in the early days at Christen here, there were quite a number of complaints by people that at the end of the service they went out feeling worse than they had when they came in. Worse as sinners, that is. And I suppose that does have to happen with some folks for a time. In other words, some folks have got to grasp the bad news about themselves, sinners and doomed, before they can grasp the good news about God, his kingdom of grace. And yes, it does take some time to travel from the bad news to the good news. Yes, and sometimes it's a real struggle to move from the bad news to the good news, but when you do eventually arrive at your destination of the good news, you find out that it is what it says it is. Good news. You discover that this message of the kingdom, this message about salvation, is a message which brings love and joy and peace and hope. And it is this message which Jesus preached with authority. And by authority, I take it to mean that Jesus appealed to their minds in such a way that he made them think. He made them think, gosh, this preacher believes that his message is true. And this preacher's message sounds to me to be true. And I, the listener, accept and conclude that the message is true. He preached with authority. Now, we've got to say that authority is somewhat of a dirty word today. For seldom has the world witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority. All the accepted institutions of authority have been challenged. Family, school, state, police, church, Bible, preacher, God. And the target for this anti-authority stance has even moved from the institutions to the ideas. Charlie Watts of the Rolling Stones. Do you remember them? Well, he expresses it perfectly like this. I'm against every form of organized thought. I'm against organized religion like the church. I don't see how one can organize 10 million minds to believe one thing. Well, of course, we don't believe, Charlie, that you can organize people's minds like that. And the Christian church in general, and preachers in particular, should never give the impression that they can, and never give the impression that they're hiding behind authority of status, or office, or tradition. And anyway, these things don't count for much today. But the one authority that we do stand four square on in the Christian church is the authority of the Word, Christ's Word. And we do this because it's the message which alone can make people think as no other message can and turn their worlds upside down. In my youth magazine, which I get every week, called Mega, I noticed a photograph that had been submitted by a young teenage photographer. It was in connection with the Bernardo's photographic exhibition in London, which was following the theme, Picturing Myself. And the photograph was of a pair of feet on the beach facing into the sea and the sunrise. And the teenager explained this photograph by saying he wasn't sure what to do with his life, so at night time he used to lie on the beach and look at the sea and the sky and just think. But no message from sea or sky is going to enable that teenager or any teenager or anybody to think accurately about what they should be doing with their life. The only message that can do that is the gospel message. Christ's message, which alone has authority to speak to teenagers and everybody and tell them about the kingdom of God, about heaven and hell and eternal life, so that they know they must do something about it. His preaching was with authority. And that is the hallmark of Christ's preaching today. The second feature that we notice is that of power. And that is to say, Jesus didn't just make people think, but he made things happen. And Luke distinguishes between authority and power in verse 36. And the word that's used for power is a different word. It's our word dynamite. And Luke then gives us three examples of the dynamic power which accompanied Jesus' preaching. The first example is the incident in the synagogue, verses 33 to 35, the synagogue at Capernaum, where a man shouted out at the top of his voice during a sermon. Now, if you've ever been in a church service when somebody interrupts it with a loud shout, you'll know the tremendous impact on the atmosphere. It's not like a black service where black worshippers think the service is a bit of a flop unless somebody interrupts and shouts, "Hallelujah, amen, yes sir, go on." The synagogue service of the Jew was not like a black service. It was much more like a white staid Presbyterian service. And so somebody interrupting the sermon would have a tremendous impact upon the atmosphere, and tension would be rising immediately. And this man interrupted the sermon. And Jesus saw immediately that at the root where there was a sinister spiritual force or power. And he recognized this, and he exorcised the demon and drove the demon out. Now, there were plenty of Jewish exorcists at that time, the time of Jesus. But the difference between Jesus' exorcism and Jewish exorcisms was this. Christ's driving out of demons was invariably in the context of preaching the gospel. And so it was Jesus' power in preaching which drove out the demons. And the question is, do we have demons today? And surely, you say, in New Testament times they talked about demons, while today in the 20th century we talk about disease, psychological disease. But not so. Remember that Luke is a GP, and as a doctor, he closely distinguishes between disease and demons. Verse 40, verse 41. And all the evidence is that there are demons around today. Now let's not get bogged down in terminology. That's a side issue. The main issue is this. Sin is a power. And it's a power which can invade the human heart. And if it invades the human heart, it can control it. And if it controls it, it can become a kind of addiction. And the obvious examples, drugs and drink and sex. But what about scratch cards? There's a government report coming out this week which is going to indicate there are thousands of teenagers who are addicted to scratch cards. I understand that the figure might be something in the order of 12,000 youngsters who in a very short time now are addicted to scratch cards. But never mind scratch cards, that may not be the problem for many people here. The main point is this, sin is a power. Or to put it another way, behind every sin that we're involved in, there is a sinister and diabolical power. And if sin is given space in our life, then it has the capacity to control, to catch people captive in their thought life, in their speech, in their habits, so that the person, be he male or female, cannot break free, cannot change, cannot alter. The person cannot even think straight or be rational or perhaps even think at all. And that's really the point behind this reference to demons. What a power in the human soul. And the question is, what power can set a person free? And the answer is the power of Christ's gospel, Christ's word. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Power over demons. The second example in verses 38 and 39. Power in the domestic realm. And the home and family is the scene of most of our deepest personal needs. And in Simon Peter's home, Jesus shows his power. and the mother-in-law who is sick with a high fever is healed by Jesus' word. Now notice that a woman here is first mentioned in Dr. Luke's casebook as the first person to be healed by Jesus. And that's significant, because women were given very low status and place in the society of that day. And so Jesus' word, you see, underlines a person's worth, those who are set aside and discounted as nothing. Jesus enhances their worth, and also he restores purpose to the person's life. Notice what it says here. After she was healed, she got up at once and began to wait on them. She served the Lord and his people, and that's the chief purpose in life. And Jesus' powerful gospel, you see, takes people who are out of commission and out of circulation, perhaps lapsed members on a communion roll, and brings them back into the very purpose and meaning of existence, to serve the Lord and his people. Power over demons. Power in the domestic front, and the third example in verses 40 and 41. Power over disease. And we have this beautiful scene of the crowd of sick folks gathering around Jesus. Those who have been to the Holy Land will be able in their mind's eye to see the old ruins of Capernaum down by the Sea of Galilee, and the hills above, and the blueness and the beautiful colours of the bougainvillea flowers. And this scene at evening time, as the poor and pitiful sickly people gather around Jesus Christ, and he heals them all. Notice the whole spectrum of human misery is represented by that crowd. All various kinds of sicknesses. And I would imagine there'd be some people who'd suddenly discovered they were sick, suddenly discovered they had a disease, and weren't able to pay for a consultant, and weren't able to get any medication, and as the shock came home to them, they realized their helplessness and hopelessness. Forrest Gump, at a sad point in the film, said, you may remember it, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And that's true, isn't it? You don't know what a day may bring forth, never mind this year of 1998. And I imagine there were people gathering around Jesus that day who are suddenly struck with sickness and suddenly facing up to the hopelessness of their situation. But Jesus Christ, by his word, heals them all. And as the hymn says, his touch has still its ancient power. And Christ's gospel can bring healing today, outwardly but more ordinarily inwardly to the sin-sick soul, calming the spirit, strengthening courage, clarifying vision. The power of Jesus Christ in his gospel. So there we have it. And how do we apply this story to ourselves this morning? You know, I think Luke would ask us in the first instance to stop and to consider Jesus and to admire him for his amazing authority and power in his word. And to see this almighty Christ, this colossus Christ who towers over history, as the one who is available today to meet the deepest need of anybody in this congregation, whatever that need may be. And you know, I think Luke would then go on to ask us as a church and members of the church, whether we share this great commitment to the proclamation of the good news. To ask us whether it's the one great necessity in the church, in this congregation, and in our lives as Christians, to proclaim the gospel. So as we close, let me apply this to various categories of people here this morning. First of all, the leaders. And I include myself in that, so I'm applying it to myself first and foremost. But the elders here, is it the case that in the Kirk Session meetings we spend more time talking about the gospel and how to pass it on compared with peripheral matters which are really not that important in the light of eternity? As elders, do we set an example to the congregation concerning Christ's word, supporting the teaching ministry, being at the forefront of any venture to take the gospel into our community? Then let me say a word to those who have been professing Christians for a long time and who used to have such an appetite for the word, hearing it taught, studying it, reading it, and passing it on to others. But now it's not central in your life as it once was, and other things have come in to take its place, including busyness. Then I appeal to those in this congregation who have never really loved Christ's word and have always found it boring and sermons too long and looking at watches, and when the sermons have begun have switched off. Some of the young folks perhaps who have concluded that this is an adult activity and nothing to do with them and never really listened to hear what God might be saying about what to do with your life. And then there are some folks here this morning who are new to the faith. And everything is new and exciting. Bible teaching, the study of the word of Christ, and you're wanting help and you're wanting more. And there are those here, eager, zealous, mature Christians, who find the gospel as thrilling and exciting today as they did when they first came to receive it, and find the message of the gospel relevant to daily life and are eager and keen to pass it on and to be involved in anything in this congregation to pass it on. Well, strength to your arms. To one and to all and to everyone, including myself, let's hear Luke's challenge. Let's hear Christ's challenge today to make this gospel and its proclamation the one great necessity in our corporate life and in our individual life. I must preach the good news of the kingdom. For this I was sent. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of the wonderful, mighty mercy of our God and Savior. May he bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray together. In these moments, as we bow our heads in your presence, we pray, Lord, that you might be doing something in our hearts, stirring up a fresh desire, a fresh awareness of the wonder of your word, of the greatness of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might individually respond to it and commit ourselves to it afresh, and commit ourselves to its proclamation throughout this community and throughout our land, yea, and throughout this world. Hear us in these moments as we offer ourselves afresh to you, and we thank you and bless you from the depths of our hearts for sending Jesus to be this preacher and this message which meets our deepest needs. Through Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.